We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And before I read, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask you that you would bless our missionaries, Lord, many of whom, now that we're live again, I cannot mention by name, but you know them, and we pray that you would take care of them physically, spiritually, financially. Thank you for using Redeemer to expand and build your kingdom. You're the one who's building it, not us, but you do invite us to be instruments in your kingdom building endeavor. So thank you for that. Continue to work and bless and help us, mature us. And we pray that the reading and preaching of your word would be edifying, that you would train in righteousness and correct and rebuke, and help us, Lord, to grow closer to Jesus Christ, our only hope. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Just a few verses today. This is what the author of Hebrews says. He just got done issuing the first warning, which I covered last week. The warning, to summarize, is don't drift from the gospel. You know, don't walk away. Today, he moves back into explaining, building his argument about the greatness of Jesus. And this is what he says. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection, or putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he, that is God, left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is God's word for us today. Every human being, once they get to a certain age, will ask certain fundamental questions about themselves and the world in which they are. Every human being has to ask, can't help but to ask, certain fundamental questions that you and I, we've all asked these questions. And I just want to hit on two questions that I think every human being asks. The first question that we all ask is, who am I? Who am I? And another question all of us ask is, where am I going? Where am I going? Who am I? In other words, what am I? Who am I? What is my role in the world in which I live? Am I significant? Does anyone see me? Do I matter? Why am I here in the world? Why was I born? Why am I alive? All those questions, or you could summarize them with one big question. Who am I? That's one question we have all asked ourselves. And then the other question we ask ourselves, where am I going? In other words, where is my life headed? What is my destiny? What does my future look like? What is this thing called my life? What is it moving towards? Now, to answer that first question, who am I? Who are you? You basically have three possibilities for that question of who you are. You are either garbage, God, or the biblical Christian view. You are either garbage, God, or the biblical Christian view. And here's what I mean by that. Some in our culture, and this is very real and very prevalent, maybe not in West Virginia, but it's in our world, it's in our culture. Some argue that you are cosmic garbage. This would be what atheists argue. They argue that you are a blight on a very beautiful, awesome planet. You're just a blight, and we are human garbage, and the less we have of humans in this beautiful world, the better off we would be. humans contribute to pollution and climate change and all this stuff. You are a cosmic conglomeration of carbon. That's just all you are, just an accident. You know, you were a single-celled organism that by chance and time you grew and you got more complex and you evolved. And you were sophisticated now, but it was all by accident. You are nothing more than cosmic garbage. Many atheists believe something like that. Now, they may not put it that crudely, but that's essentially what they mean. That you're not important. That's one view open to you and open to me. The other, the way the pendulum swings, is you're not garbage. You are God. Little g God. Now, think about the ways this manifests itself in our culture. You know, millennial down, millennial, you know, post-millennial, you know, people 35 and under are gonna have been saturated in a world that teaches them to believe you have to create your truth. Not the truth. There's not the truth out there. You've got to create your truth. You've got to live and speak your truth. You've got to find out what's right for you. You know, all these arguments about live for yourself. You got to put yourself first. At the bottom, if you scratch beneath the surface and you dig down to the core of that type of teaching, which is so prevalent today, what do you find at the core? It's basically an argument that that person is at the very center of the universe. Man is the measure of all things. So if some out there believe you are cosmic garbage, you're an accident. There's no God. You're just an accident. And others out there believe, yeah, but you're really special. You got to figure out your own truth. You got to be your own God. You got to put yourself above everywhere else. Those are the two extremes out there that the world will offer to you. And contrary to both of those extremes, when you ask yourself, who am I? The third view, the right view, is that you are neither garbage nor God. You're made in the image of God. You, man and woman, are created by God intentionally, and therefore you're not an accident, but you were created to live underneath the authority of the one true God, and therefore you are not God. The buck does not stop with you. You are underneath God as a human being created in his image. And what scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation is this. God spoke everything into existence. Everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, plants, and animals. And after God made everything else, and everything that he had made was good, he set out to make you and to make me. He made man. And he made man not because he needed us. He made man because he wanted to love us. And he wanted us to love him back. He loved you into existence. Isn't that an awesome thought? God did not make you because he needed a companion. He made you in order to love you. He made you in order for you to love him back. Love, in other words, was the guiding impulse, not need. That is what scripture teaches that you are fundamentally. You're not garbage. You're not just an accident. You're not where the buck stops. You're not little g God. You are a human being made by God, designed by God in God's image. This is where we're going in Hebrews, and we're going to see what God made us to do and then what went wrong and how what went wrong will become right. So, start with me. We'll come back to verse 5, but I want you to pick up, Scott, in verse 6. The author of Hebrews says this. Notice how imprecise he is about quoting scripture here. He doesn't say, it's testified in the book of Psalms. He just says, it's testified somewhere. You know, somewhere in the Old Testament. It is testified somewhere, quote, what is man that you were mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? What is the author of Hebrews here quoting? And he knew exactly where he was quoting. He just didn't care to give the reference. Where is he quoting from? He's quoting from the book of Psalms, the 8th chapter. Psalm 8, what Jim Mayfield just read was David. And in Psalm 8, I won't go back and read the whole thing, but David in Psalm 8, you get this sense that it's nighttime in Psalm 8. And David is out away from the ambient light, looking up at the clear night sky, looking at how big the universe is. And David is overcome with how big everything is and how little he is. And David basically says in Psalm 8, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? You know, why do you pay any attention to human beings? This world is so vast and so big. Why would you ever be mindful of us? Why would you ever pay attention to us? We are so small. And yet, David continues with the next verse, still quoting from the book of Psalms, starting in verse 7 in Hebrews 2, the author says, you made him, you made human beings, man and woman, for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. What is David in Psalms and then the book of Hebrews, what's it saying here? It's saying this, you are so little in the big cosmos. You're a speck in terms of the size of the universe. And yet, God has taken notice of you. He's made you intentionally, and he has crowned you with glory and honor. This is David's way of going all the way back to Genesis. And David is basically saying, God, after he made everything else, made you in his image. In his image. God made rocks. God didn't make rocks in his image, though. God made fish, but God did not make fish in his image. God made dogs, but God did not make dogs in his image. But when he got to you, he made you in his image. He made you to reflect and to be like God himself. You are, in other words, totally unique from everything else that God made. There is nothing else in this world like human beings. You know, I have a dog. I've used them in, seems like, every other sermon illustration. I work my dog into it. Dogs are so smart. If you've got an animal, they are so smart. You can teach them to do some really cool things. You know, I've taught my dog, I'll say stay, and then I'll throw a ball, and he'll just stay right where he is until I say go get it. And whatever I say between stay and go get it, he won't move most of the time. He misfires sometimes and he goes. But we've trained him. You know, he's smart. He can understand a little bit of what I'm saying. But you will never find a dog in this planet that will learn how to appreciate music or write poetry or appreciate the beauty of a sunset. That is not what dogs do. They're not made to do that. That's what humans do. Many of you all love cats. I don't dislike cats, but I prefer dogs. Cats are smart. Cats are smart. But a cat will never be able to drive a car. A cat will never build a hospital or see the need for a hospital. A cat will never design a bridge. That is what human beings do. A monkey, very intelligent. Very intelligent. A monkey, though, will never write a book. A monkey will never read poetry. A monkey will never go to a day job. A monkey will never sit and ponder his own existence. Men and women do those things. Why do we do that and nothing else does? Because you, unlike every other living thing that God made, are unique. You're not garbage and you're not God. You're made by God with a purpose, and you're made in God's image to think and to feel and to act and to reason and to be moral. You are made by God to reflect him in a way that nothing else can. And that means, just as an application right up front, guys, there are no human beings that don't have great, great value. Every human being that you have ever met has been given by God great dignity and value and honor. Even the most twisted ones. The guy that you work with that rubs you the wrong way is made in God's image. The guy that's in prison right now and he's guilty, made in God's image. The woman who you so desperately want to gossip about because you do not like her, she's made in God's image. And therefore she is filled, or in the language of Psalm 8, crowned with glory and honor, filled with dignity, important. One author says this, there's no such thing as a little person. There are no little people. Or C.S. Lewis, I love the way he said it, there are no ordinary people. You've never met just an average, ordinary person. Every human being that you will ever bump into in this life, made intentionally by God in His image, filled with glory and honor. Every single one of them. What job did God give us to do originally? He made us for a purpose. He made us in His image. And what does Psalms and the book of Hebrews say? It says that God put everything in this world, under the subjection of our feet. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that God made human beings to basically be little kings and queens of creation. God's the ultimate king. He's the capital K king. But underneath His authority, He put Adam and Eve in a garden, and He said to Adam and Eve, I want you guys to have babies, I want you to expand the garden, and I want you to have dominion over everything. God was basically saying to Adam and Eve, you and all of your children, you guys are in charge of this world. Under my authority, you are little kings and queens. You're in charge. Go have at it. All the animals, all the plants, everything are under your authority, your dominion, your control. You're in charge. That was the task that God gave Adam and Eve. Now, here's the question. What on earth happened? What happened? That was our original calling. Something massively bad happened. And the author of Hebrews hints at it in the next verse, 8b, Scott. There's debate about what this verse is saying. But I think what the author might be saying here is this. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to men and women. In other words, when you look out at the world, it sure looks like that there are a lot of things outside of our control. And there absolutely are. Why is that the case? Well, Adam and Eve in the garden decided that they wanted to dethrone God. That was the heart of the first sin. God said to Adam and Eve, work under my authority. The serpent came in, the devil tempted Eve to basically say, forget God's authority. I want you to, you can go your own way. You can grab authority for yourself. And in attempting to seize more power and control, human beings essentially lost their power and control. Now, we're still the top dogs of creation. You know, we're still the top of the food chain, but we have, our power in this world has been massively tainted. And I've said this before in sermons. Human beings were made to have dominion. And so often what happens instead of us having dominion is we either are dominated by creation or we tyrannically dominate creation in a bad way. We're made to rule creation in a just way. But what you and I do because of sin is we either get dominated by creation. Think of addictions. What are addictions at their core? It's being dominated by something in creation, some substance, something that God gave us. And instead of us ruling over it in an addiction, it rules over us. We either are dominated by it or we tyrannically dominate it in a way that God did not intend us to, for us to do. Why did that happen? Because men and women chose to rebel against God. And when that happened, in the words of one author, everything changed, and therefore things are not the way that they're supposed to be. You want a good one sentence description of this sinful, messed up world? It's this. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Human beings were not originally intended to get sick. Hospitals were not meant to be a thing originally. Funeral homes were not meant to be a thing. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Human beings were meant to live forever, and creation was meant to function perfectly under the dominion of human beings. And now things are not the way they're supposed to be. You know, you look at, even in the natural, the animal world, horses were not meant to be spooked by human beings. My least favorite animal of all time, the snake. Snakes were not meant to bite a human being and inflict venom into that human being. It was not meant to be that way. I love going to the beach. I've got a pretty high, risk factor. Like, I don't mind taking risks, except for when I'm in the ocean. I'm terrified. If I feel something brush up against my leg, what's the first thought that I have? I'm about to be taken down by a shark. Sharks were not meant to be predatorial to human beings. This world is not functioning the way that God intended for it to function originally. And just think about this. Think about something as little as a mosquito. Mosquito, how many people have mosquitoes killed over the years? Probably hundreds and hundreds of thousands, if not millions. Something this little, you know, that if I had one on me, you couldn't even see it from where you are. We're meant to be the kings and queens of creation. A mosquito can take us out. Think about these little microscopic things called germs. How many millions of people have germs taken out throughout the history of the world? Add on top of that natural disasters, volcanoes and tornadoes and earthquakes and floods and freezing temperatures and famine and drought. You add all that up, it sure seems like creation is not doing what it was originally made to do, which is to be subject to human beings. It sure seems like creation is, cursed. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Human beings made in God's image, made to rule this world, because of our sin against God, even though we're still the top dogs in this world, things don't work the way they were intended to work. And I think that's what this verse is getting at. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to human beings. Now, I'm about to, that's the bad news. The good news, you're made in God's image. The bad news, things are not the way they're supposed to be because you've been sinned. I'm about to hit you with the good news again. And to do that, I want to tell you a little illustration. A few weeks ago, many of you guys probably had the solar eclipse classes. I went with Audrey and some of her, some of my in-laws, some of her family. They're big into the eclipse. So they came up from South Carolina. We went to Ohio, which is the path that the eclipse took, went to Xenia, Ohio to see the eclipse in its totality. It was awesome. I had low expectations. It was way cooler than what I thought it would be. But you needed those glasses up until totality. Because without those glasses, if you were to look up at the sky, it looked like a pretty normal day. You know, it looked like the sun. But if you were to put the glasses on, you were to see something was going on that you were unable to see with the naked eye. The glasses allowed you to see the moon was actually covering up the sun. It was eating away into your sight of the sun. And you never could see it with the naked eye. You had to put on these special glasses to see what was actually going on. Now, what the author of Hebrews is about to do in Hebrews 2, he's about to hand you a pair of special glasses that up to this point in the history of the Bible, you have not been able to see something going on. And this pair of special glasses that he's about to put on your eyes, you're about to see something about Psalm 8 that up to this point you have not been able to see. And here's what it is. Psalm 8, which is all about human beings made in God's image and ruling over creation. Psalm 8 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfills Psalm 8 in a way that no human being ever could. So you follow the illustration here. Psalm 8, you're reading Psalm 8, and it looks like I'm tracking with you, David. I know what you're saying. Human beings made in God's image, we're the rulers of creation. The author of Hebrews comes along and he says, here's a pair of glasses, and I want you to put these on. And it'll change the way you see Psalm 8. And Psalm 8, after Hebrews 2 is introduced, what Psalm 8 is all about really is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ideal man of Psalm 8 who came to rule in a way that no human being ever has and no human being ever could. Where do we see that? In verse 9, this is what the author says. We don't see man ruling the way he should, but we see Jesus. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everything. What is the author of Hebrews saying? He's saying this: you guys, made in God's image, made to rule this world, made to subdue this world, made to make this world even better, messed it up because of sin entering the world. And if everything's going to be put right again, if this world's going to be redeemed, someone has to come and fix everything. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is Jesus is not just God, he is the ideal man who came to put everything right. Jesus is the ideal man who came to make everything better. And once you get that, once you believe that, so much of what Jesus did in the Gospels begins to make sense. I mean, think about some of the miracles that Jesus did. Jesus walked around healing people. That was not a magic trick. He was not doing that to get more followers on Twitter. Jesus was doing that for many reasons, but one reason he was doing that was to show you that Jesus actually has the authority, the dominion, the control that no human being has had since the garden. Adam and Eve were meant to rule over creation, and they blew it. Jesus comes along and rules and reigns and has real proper dominion in a way that no human being ever could. Jesus, you know, calming the storm. What's he doing when he calms the storm? Yes, he did it because he's God. But he also did it because this is the man that has true dominion over creation. Jesus is the ideal man of Psalm 8. And how does the author here say that? Jesus was, Scott, go back to 9a for me. Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I belabored the point that Jesus was not made. You remember that? The Nicene Creed that we said all last year once a month, it says Jesus is begotten, not made. So how do we get here? And the author of Hebrews says Jesus was made. Which is it? Was he not made or was he made? The answer to that is both. Jesus as fully God has always existed, eternally existed. But there was a point in history called the incarnation when Jesus became a human being. He took on flesh. So right here in Hebrews 2:9, the author's taking us right back to Christmas. Right back to Christmas. Jesus became a human being. Became a human being without giving up a single ounce of his divinity. It's not like Jesus said, all right, I'm going to press pause on being God. I'm going to lay aside my divinity. I'm going to go become a human being. No, Jesus has always been and will always be fully God. And what happened at Christmas, what happened at the incarnation is that the God, the fully God the Son, became at the very same time man. Became man. And then, the author says, he was made for a little while lower than the angels. And then in verse 9b, he was crowned with glory and honor. What's that a reference to? That's the resurrection and the exaltation. So in less than one verse, the author here is introducing you to Jesus, who left heaven, was made for a little while lower than the angels, took on flesh, and then was exalted after the resurrection. And I want you guys to think about, too, the great lengths that God the Son took to save you. To save you. The infinite, eternal Son of God, who is not bound by space, he's not bound by time, entered into human history so that you could be saved. I mentioned last week Stan Lee. I'm quoting him again, or referencing him again, twice in 2 weeks. Stan Lee was the guy, he made Spider-Man, the X-Men, the Avengers. Stan Lee was basically the brains, the creator of what has been called the Marvel world. Now, if you watch any of the Marvel movies, you watch any of the superhero movies, who makes an appearance in every single one of them up until he died? Stan Lee. He always has a little cameo. There's always a part in the movie where you're watching the movie and some guy in the background driving a bus, or he's a teacher or whatever. It's Stan Lee. What is Stan Lee doing in those movies? He's entering into the story. The creator, the author of the Marvel world is writing himself into the story, entering into the story. Guys, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he became a human being, is entering into his own story. But it's not a cameo like Stan Lee did. Jesus Christ, in becoming flesh, in becoming a human being, is entering into the world that he created, that he authored. And he is the ideal human being. And then, after he bled and died, after he got low, he's not low anymore. He ascended to heaven. He ascended to heaven. And in one verse, the author of Hebrews has taken you from the humiliation of Christ all the way up to his exaltation. All the way up. Why was he crowned with glory and honor here? Look at the because. Jesus Christ, after he became man, after he died, after he was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, was crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Why did Jesus die? He died so that everything that Adam and Eve messed up would be undone. Everything that you and I have messed up, Jesus died so that it would all be undone. And I love this phrase. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, died by tasting something he was never intended to taste. Death itself. Now think about that. The author of life, life incarnate, Jesus himself, became a man so that he might taste something he was never intended to taste, death itself. And he did that for many reasons. One reason he did that was so that you could be forgiven of your sins. But another way to answer that question, why did Jesus taste death for you, was so that your future destiny could merge with his future destiny. Now remember how I started this sermon. I said there are two fundamental questions every human being asks. One is this: who am I? And the answer to that, you are made in God's image. The second question that every human being asks, where am I headed? What is my destiny? What will become of my life? What am I doing here? And the answer to that question, and Scott, this is where, if you go back to verse 5, the answer to that question is this: because Jesus got low, because he became a man and tasted death for you and then was ascended to heaven. Because Jesus did that, your destiny is the world to come. Your destiny is not this future existence, it's the world to come. And one of the ways the Bible describes the world to come for you, it describes it in all kinds of different ways. A wedding feast, worshiping God, all this stuff. But one of the ways the Bible describes the world to come is that Jesus will reign. And every Christian in this room will reign with him. Isn't that an interesting thought? Every Christian in this room will one day reign again with Jesus. Two places I want you to hear this from. One is 2 Timothy 2. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. He says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then this is what Paul says. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, you know what will happen if you endure? We will reign with him. The book of Revelation, the other place this is taught. Revelation 21, John sees the future for every Christian. And this is what he says of your future. No longer will there be anything accursed. There goes the curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They, that's Redeemer, will see God's face. You want to know what your future is? You will see God's face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And here it is. What is your future? They will reign forever and ever. Guys, when Jesus descended and became flesh and then ascended, crowned with glory and honor, guys, he was sealing your destiny. What is your destiny? Life in the world to come. Life in the world to come. And just to land this plane, to apply this, have you guys not felt in your bones a desire for something that nothing in this world can satisfy? An itch that you have that no experience that you've ever experienced in this life could scratch? Have you guys experienced a deep ache for something that this world cannot give you? And if you have, and all I would argue all of us have, the Bible calls that desire the world to come. You guys have a built-in desire for the world to come. I love C.S. Lewis. I've already quoted him in this sermon. Lewis calls this desire that we all have, a desire for heaven, a desire for eternity, a desire for transcendence. He calls it a desire for our own far-off country. Isn't that a beautiful way to think about heaven? Every single human being has a desire for our own far-off country. And your marriage on its best day can only point you to that longing. Your job, the best job experience you ever have, can only point you to that. Your favorite meal, your favorite drink, your favorite vacation, all it can do is sort of re-energize the itch in you that can only be met, that can only be scratched when you stand before Jesus and you're reigning with him. This is how Lewis says it. I love his illustrations. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. You follow Lewis's logic there. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. And here's the illustration. A baby feels hunger. Well, what does the hunger assume exists? Something called food. A baby feels hunger where there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, that means there is such a thing as water. And then here's Lewis's great line. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Guys, if you have in your heart, and you do, a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, you know what that means? Must exist. Your heart was made for something else. I mean, many of you guys, especially in the airplane era, many of you guys have traveled all over the world. All over the world. Many of you guys have probably been to probably every continent but Antarctica. Are you satisfied in that? No. No. Many of you guys have some really awesome houses. Are you satisfied in that? No. There's an ache that comes through when we experience the pleasures of life that is meant to point us to the world to come. I remember when I was a kid, one of the places that I loved, that was the highlight of summer, I only remember going here maybe two or three times, was Camden Park. I loved Camden Park. When I was a kid, it was clean, or so I thought. It was huge, and it was riveting. It was so exciting. Camden Park was awesome when I was, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. If I were to drive past Camden Park today, I would have two thoughts. Thought number one, how did this place ever pass inspection? That's thought number one. West Virginia's small. You know, for all I know, one of your guys' family members started Camden Park. So forgive me if I'm bashing something close to your heart. But one thought I would have is this. How did this place ever pass inspection? Thought number two I would have is this. I remember it being a lot bigger than this. Have you guys ever had that experience? Something was so awesome in your younger years, in your younger days. And then when you grow up, you look back on that thing, whatever it was, and you realize it wasn't as great as what I remember it was. In other words, another way to say it is this. You outgrew your joy. You outgrew your joy. And for me, Camden Park was something. It wasn't the source of my joy. It was just the conduit of my joy. The greatness did not lie in Camden Park. Clearly, what Camden Park did for me was it excited in me a desire for something bigger and better. Because when I grew up, I looked back on Camden Park and I realized it cannot satisfy me. Guys, there are things in your life right now that are your Camden Parks that you still think you have not outgrown and you're trying to go to pump you filled with joy, and it will not work. Whatever it is, your Camden Park today might be your job. I gotta succeed. I gotta succeed. Guys, you're gonna outgrow that. It can't satisfy you. You're made for something bigger and better. Your Camden Park today might be your marriage. You're in the honeymoon phase. Everything's great. Guys, it cannot satisfy you. Your Camden Park might be your own physical body image. You know, in the age of Instagram and airbrushing and all that stuff, you know, a lot of people struggle with that. If I just have the perfect body, then I will have joy. Guys, it cannot last and it cannot satisfy you. What all of those desires for that thing are, they're pointing you to something else. That something else is the world to come. Why did Jesus die for you? Why did he get lower than the angels? He died for you to forgive you of your sins. He died for you to make peace between you and God. And another reason that he died for you from this text, he died for you so that the world that you deep down need and want and crave, the world to come, is a world that is not a hypothetical for you. It is your future reality. Jesus Christ, the God-man, tasted death so that one day you will get in the world to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the man of Psalm 8, to for a little while was made lower than the angels, humbled himself, got low, and then was exalted so that our future destiny and the world to come could be secured. We thank you for him. We praise you for what he's done. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. From Hebrews 12, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good. Amen.